Let's seek the Lord's aid as we come to John chapter 17 this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would work within this church's life to receive the word. May we weed out the sin and the distractions that may keep us from receiving that implanted word. And I pray that it would take root in the soil of tender hearts that are willing and receptive to your word. I pray by your grace that you draw to saving faith those that are blind to the truth of the wonder of the gospel and the glory that is yours. Spirit of God, teach us. Help us to understand the text that has been written. As we look at this prayer of our Savior, we find a depth that is beyond our capacity to fathom. And yet, Lord, there is life here. May we grasp all that we can, and may you sanctify your church through the word. Your word is truth. We need this truth, and pray now that you would meet with us here and accomplish the work through the feeding upon the word that you alone can accomplish. We depend on you to that end and ask your blessing upon each one as we heed this word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. What is Christianity? How do you define the Christian faith? What does it ultimately mean to follow Christ? And how do we answer such questions as a church? How do we answer the question by what we teach? By how we live our life together as an assembly, by what we deem as all important. We are a living answer to these questions. What is Christianity? One answer that we must avoid is to think of the Christian faith as a body of doctrines that we learn, live by, and defend. True doctrine and its defense are of utmost importance, but getting doctrine right is not the essence of Christianity. Some falsely conceive of Christianity as the practice of high church religious rituals or of low church unfettered spiritual experiences. Others, I think, wrongly see Christianity as a curated set of ethical rules and practical standards by which to live, and people keep one another accountable to these rules, all humanly achievable. Others see Christianity as mere social activism, doing good deeds, making the world a better place, standing up for the poor and disadvantaged, and similar endeavors. Brothers and sisters, Eden Baptist Church, may we never, ever forget that Christianity is a relationship. It is a relationship with our God, a communion with our God by virtue of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God. The quest of Christianity is to know God. To know Him as our Father, to treasure Jesus as Lord and Savior, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Not to know about Him only, but to know Him. We can draw no other conclusion as we look through John chapter 17. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, the band of brothers has left the upper room. They're somewhere in the walled city of Jerusalem yet. They have not yet left through one of the gates in the wall to cross the Kidron Creek and up the Mount of Olives to the east. Somewhere in the city, Jesus' teaching of the disciples has now ended, and he pauses to pray. And with the aid of the Spirit and with the aid of memory and probably with the aid of cooperation between them to remember this prayer, we have that prayer recorded here in John chapter 17. And so as we hear the Son pray to the Father, we stand on holy ground. As I pray, there is a depth here that goes beyond our imagination and understanding. But we have the privilege to hear this communication and to rightly assess it and to rightly assess ourselves in light of it. There is little point in outlining this prayer. You can see there's little point in giving a title to it from Dan's perspective. All I could think of is what we learned from Jesus' prayer. It's just his prayer. And how to outline it is really unnecessary. But if we would need to, verses 1 through 5, Jesus communes with the Father. It's between the two only, about the two only. Verses 6 through 19, then, Jesus prays for the apostles, for the disciples who are there with him. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for those who will come to know Christ through the witness of the apostles. That would be us. Having said that, verses 6 through 19 certainly are applicable to us as they were applicable to the disciples. So in that first section, Jesus communes with the Father in prayer, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Let's pause there. The hour has come, we understand, to be the time for Jesus to die as the sacrificial Lamb of God in the stead of sinners. And Jesus faces the cross. As he does, he expresses this petition: glorify your Son. That is a stunning request. This humiliating death as the lowest of all criminals, this torturous death, was the means by which Jesus would be glorified. That is, seen as great, exalted, Lord of Lords. Our minds hardly can grasp the idea. To what end does Jesus pray to be glorified in death? You see it there? It is that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me that I may glorify you. Glorify me in this death to pay the cost of sin, that your name may be glorified as the giver of salvation. In what exactly does the Father's glory consist? Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice that word give, or some form of it, given. It is the first use of 16 uses of this word in just this prayer. Give evidences a relationship. There is a relational giving here, a life interaction between two people. We might think of it in terms of a family. As you think of a family that loves one another and lives life together with one another, there's lots of giving that takes place. There is the giving of food. There is the giving of time. There's the giving of help and opportunity. There's the giving of money and care and communication, all sorts of giving between the members of this family. And so this word used 16 times in these 26 verses is an indication of relationship, a giving of one to another. Specifically here, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. So the Father gives the Son authority over all flesh. Liberal theologians, by that I mean those who deny that the text of Scripture is the Word of God, liberal theologians commonly claim that Jesus never asserted his deity. So what do they do with this? You have given him authority over all flesh, that is, all people of all time. Well, what they do with that is say, well, John didn't really write that. Jesus never really said that, says them. But trusting the text over the critics, we see this chain of development. The Father gives Jesus authority over all flesh. Jesus then gives eternal life, secondly. Thirdly, to all whom the Father gives to the Son. So the Father giving people to the Son is a consistent theme of this book. We saw it earlier in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come, and those that come I will not cast out. Now let me stress here, as we think of that, the giving from the Father to the Son of individuals. Not one blind, lost, spiritually dead person ever comes to Jesus Christ kicking and screaming against their will. All who trust Christ as Savior do so willingly. The beauty they see in Christ is irresistible. But no one secures salvation by the force of will. Rather, the Father sovereignly gives to the Son those he chooses to save for the glory of his name, such that no soul for all eternity, what's the point? None will ever offer one single boastful word. No self-congratulation in it. Our only boast in eternity has been given to us in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. It is the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward Christ Jesus. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 starts with the word for. For we are saved by grace alone. It is grace and grace alone for all eternity. What exactly is this eternal life that Jesus gives to his people? This is all important. Notice it here in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This, verse 3, is Christianity. This is saving faith. This is eternal life, to know God. Eternal life is knowing God also as the one who sent Jesus Christ to redeem us. So it's not just this generic knowledge of who God is, but it is a relational knowledge that comes to us through the Son. Let me say this again. Eternal life is knowing God as the one who sent Jesus Christ to redeem us. We can't know God any way we choose, but it is through Christ. And so if you have not embraced Christ as your Savior, you are investigating Christianity, you are interested or not very interested, know this. You cannot have eternal life apart from knowing God. There must be a personal relationship. Second, you cannot know God apart from the work of Jesus Christ and his provision. Only those who trust Christ's provision are able to enter into that relationship to know God. But here's the good and wonderful news. God lavishly, lovingly gives the gift of life to all who will trust Christ's provision. And only to those who will trust Christ's provision. Christ alone, we sung it earlier this morning, as God and man, bridges from us in our sin to God in his glory. It is across that bridge alone that we can come into the Father's presence. But as we do, he receives us with warm welcome and utter grace, such that as we come, we leave behind all of our works, all of our self-congratulatory evidences of goodness, nothing that we have earned. We come into his presence and receive his grace for all eternity as a gift. We find reference to this rescue sent from heaven. It's there in verse 3. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's here in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is the work that Jesus accomplished? The redemption of all who trust in his death to save them from their sins. And this saving grace Jesus secured for us in such a way that it glorifies the Father, who is the initiator of this mission, the one who sent him to reach the lost. And this idea, verse 4, I've glorified you, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, is an emphasis of Jesus' life. Think of it here on this slide, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what fuels me. That's what feeds me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again in chapter 8, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And here in 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What a wonderful life goal to be able to say at the end, I've done the work that you've given me to do. It is the Father's will. It is his desire for us. And this is the thing that is so radically life-changing for the believer. As we lay aside our dependence on self and doing what I want, to submit to what God wants, his will supreme, as we seek to synchronize our will with his in the transforming grace that he gives us. But Jesus, in a distinct way from us, has accomplished the work of the Lord by giving his life as a ransom for many. He's not done it yet, historically. That's coming in a matter of hours. But it is an accomplished thing, because the die is cast. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We find here a very significant Christian doctrine, and that is the preexistence of Christ. The Son communed with the Father before God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus then longs to return to the beauty, the splendor, and the glory of the Father's presence in heaven. The reunion and the depth of love and fellowship really is beyond our imagination. We cannot really begin to plumb what it meant for them to glorify one another throughout all eternity. But we can know it is more glorious, it is more majestic, it is more soul-stirring than anything we have experienced in this fallen world. I just prayed as I came in this morning on this very thought and just saying, God, help me see it. Help me feel it. Help me sense it. We're so far, we're so dull in our sensitivities to the wonders of this relationship. May God build us to see it and understand it. I want to return to that fellowship. I want to return to that glory. Hold on to that thought. Because how stunning it is as we move forward through the prayer that Jesus' people have the privilege to enter into that very fellowship. That which we can hardly imagine in its beauty and in its splendor, its eternal presence. We are brought into that very conversation. Before the world began, return me to it. It's in this vein that Jesus' prayer now shifts the focus on to the disciples. He intercedes for them, beginning here in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Twice Jesus speaks of his disciples as souls that the Father has given to him. And in his mission to earth, Jesus has faithfully manifested, that is, revealed or made known God's name to these men. God's name is what? It is his character, his attributes. It's who he is. I have revealed the Father to them. So to paraphrase, we could dumb it down and just say he's saying, I had the honor of introducing you to them. They knew about you, now they know you because I have come. And because the Father chose them, they have kept his word. They have embraced the message that Jesus preached, revealing who Jesus truly is, who God truly is. Verse 7, he continues on that theme, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see this chain again of process. The Father sends the Son with a message. The Son delivers that message. The disciples receive that message. They embrace that message that Jesus was sent to teach. This is summarized earlier in the book in 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if that's what you want to do, if you want God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Those who truly wanted the knowledge of God and the will of God heard Jesus' teaching and received it, accepted it. This is what he prays here. Liberal Christians like to emphasize what Jesus did, as long as we're not talking the miraculous, to the near exclusion of what he said. But we see here, don't we, something very different. The absolute importance of the words that he spoke that were revealing who God is. So he certainly reveals who God is in his miracles, and those miracles are utterly essential. But it's not what he did alone, it's what he said. It's the word of God that sanctifies and saves. Jesus now pointedly petitions the Father in behalf of the disciples in verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ is not disinterested in the world. God loves the world, 3:16, and Jesus came to save sinners out of the world. That's his whole mission. But here his focus is on believers who belong to the Father as his children, chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice again in verse 10 the significance of relationship. All mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. Everyone can say all that is mine is God's. But Jesus alone can say all that is God's is mine. It is again a direct statement and evidence of his true deity. What belongs to God specifically in this context are the disciples in whose lives Jesus is glorified. And how amazing this is. Look at what he's prayed. They're yours, they're mine, I'm glorified in them. In who? Those disciples that in a matter of a few hours are going to turn away from him and abandon him. I'm glorified in them as sinners saved by grace. Despite what was coming, their trust in him, their belief in his word, their future obedience with the aid of the Holy Spirit are seen as glorifying Jesus, honoring him as Lord and Savior. And so we see again the relationship. They have honored me as I have honored you. We're in this together. And he turns now in his prayer to the serious business of the disciples taking up his mission in his absence, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. Let's narrow in there again in 11 and 12. While with them, Jesus had guarded their faith. He had protected them, losing only Judas, who was betrayed as prophecy foretold. But now that Jesus is departing to heaven, he petitions the Father to keep them in his name. The word which there, which you have given me, might be better translated, whom you have given me, the individuals that he's given. He petitions God to protect and defend them by his keeping power. And certainly through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who has found much mention in this teaching this night. The advocate, the helper. So the goal is then that they would be one as we are one, that you would protect them, that you would keep them, that you would guard them. This is my prayer for them, that they will be one as we are one. The end of verse 11. It's hard to even know what to do with it. The oneness of Father and Son from all eternity. He now speaks of his people as part of that conversation. To walk in fellowship, in relationship with the triune God. But as we try to zero in on that, to be one as we are one, this is a call. This is not a call for institutional or any type of physical union. Citing this petition, many suggest that Christians should put aside their differences. We should de-emphasize doctrinal disagreement and all sing kumbaya. Now just put it all aside, say it doesn't matter, and let's all just get along as one. This is not what Jesus is praying here. I believe Jesus' prayer has been answered. And such an agenda, by setting aside the truth so that we can unite together as one with as Christians in name, completely ignores verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth. We don't want to set that truth aside, set aside what Jesus has said, so that we can have some sort of external union. The prayer that we would be one is not a prayer that evil Christians do not and never will honor in this world. It is a prayer that the Father answered when Christ's death united believers in Christ. Now that we are in union with Christ, we are one with him. So we are one with one another who are truly believers. And we enter into that Trinitarian fellowship of love. So now in union with Christ, our will can align with God's will. Our zeal for holiness can burn with his. And our every purpose like Christ can redound for the glory of God. There is a oneness that we have entered in union with Christ. And I think that the Father has answered this prayer through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. But again, however we would take that they may be one as we are one, it is all about relationship. It's about knowing God through the Son in the power of the Spirit. That's what it is. And what does that fellowship produce? Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. The joy Jesus anticipates in his return to glory is greater than any joy that we could possibly know. But we can taste it. We can know the joy of knowing God and communing with him. Christian, where are you seeking your joy? Are you finding that joy in knowing Christ? Am I? Is that where we find our satisfaction of heart and fulfillment in knowing him? At verse 14, Jesus focuses on the disciples' world without him and the hostility that they will face in his absence. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Repeating verse 16 there, what he said in verse 14. So the world Jesus received, the word that Jesus received and manifested to them, they have now received. The world rejecting that same message despises them, hates the disciples. And it reminds us, you cannot be a friend of this world system and a friend of Christ. There is a choice that must be made. It's a difficult choice. And I think it's wise for everyone to look at it honestly and fairly that has not come to follow Christ. There's no false advertising with him. It's pick up your cross and follow me. But it is following him that there would be joy in our soul. We must choose whom we will serve. And when you choose Christ over the world, you will rile up the hostilities of this world on some level, in some way. You will invite resentment and ridicule and ostracism and at times even violent opposition. At the very least, you'll be on the away team. Always. Until we meet the Lord. The answer is not, however, you see in Jesus' prayer, to exit the world, to isolate ourselves from it, to try to hide in safety. Rather, Jesus prays that the Father will protect the disciples against Satan's attacks on their faith in the midst of this world, that they would be preserved, verse 15, from the evil one. God's truth, then, differentiating the disciples from the world, but that word is our very hope. His truth separates, but it is our hope. It is our joy. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart for service to God. The idea was used in the Old Testament generally, there are other uses, but generally of consecrating sacrificial animals to die in the place of sinners. And what is the mechanism that God provides for our sanctification? It is his truth. The truth that he reveals and the truth that Jesus personified and proclaimed. Again, we ask, what is Christianity? And we must focus here on some who see it as all about a religious high, some moving experience, whether they call it being slain in the spirit or speaking in tongues or working miracles or the like, some type of spiritual experience. Now, it's not that those things are not real, not that they've never happened, not that we don't believe them as we read of them in Scripture, but is that what the Christian faith is about? Pursuing such phenomenal experiences. What it's about is the truth. Sanctify them. How they will be changed and transformed and grow is through the truth. Your word is truth. Fitting contextually so ably there, it is the word that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son has delivered to the disciples, that they have heard and embraced. It's that word that purifies. It's that word that sanctifies. What they need is not an experience, as they need the truth. Imagine there's two friends that explore a cave. And it's kind of a dumb idea, but they just do it on a whim, and they've got their phones with their flashlights on the phone, and they get into the cave and their phones die, and they can't see anything. And the one friend says to the other friend, well, my coffee's only half gone. Let's get some caffeine. That'll maybe help us. And what does the other friend say? Guy, we don't need caffeine. We don't need more power. We don't need more strength. What we need is light. And I think of that sometimes as we think of some Christians as, I need more caffeine. I need more spiritual caffeine. I need some sort of experience that reminds me that what I'm dealing with is really real. We have the Holy Spirit. We've got all the strength in our legs to get out of the cave. We don't need caffeine, we need light. And Jesus is saying here that it is that light that sanctifies. The revealing of the truth of God in the written word for us today, as it is personified in Christ, is what sanctifies. And so response here today to this. What do we do about it? We do not want to set aside. In fact, we want to emphasize and continue to grow in our practice of reading the Word of God. This is how we are sanctified. I just trust it. I just believe it. But I continue to familiarize myself with what the Word says. And then to meditate on it, to memorize it, to be part of a church where there is the teaching of Scripture. To ever be under that teaching is part of our sanctification. We could change the picture and say that it's how we feed our souls. Don't starve your soul. And it's been encouraging, so very encouraging, to watch specific individuals in the membership of this church changed over time. As they feed upon the Word of God more regularly, more fully, more thoughtfully. It is the truth that sanctifies. His Word is truth. Center there. Focus there. Now in this context, sanctification involves not only moral purification, which I think it does involve, but also consecration to carry out the mission to proclaim God's saving grace for sinners. Contextually, that's the idea here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, the truth that they have received, and now the truth that they will proclaim. So it fits then, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The Father sending the Son to earth is a major emphasis of this book. It's mentioned here in this prayer in verses 3 and 8 and 18. This idea is essential to the gospel story and thus essential for our salvation. And what is amazing here is that we are now to take up that same mission that Christ had. We see again the emphasis on relationship. The Father sends the Son, who sends the apostles in cooperative effort as we share in Christ's mission. And verse 19, for their sake then I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I consecrate myself seems to refer to Jesus' submission to death for his people to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He does this so that the apostles may be sanctified by truth. This apparently means that by honoring God's truth, the apostles will be consecrated to fulfill the mission on which Christ has sent them. This is no thin, shallow prayer. If somebody started offering a prayer, anything close to this during a prayer meeting, we might tap them on the shoulder and say, could you please stop? This is going way over our heads. This is not a shallow prayer. It is deep. It is thick. It is laden with theological meaning. There's great doctrine that pulsates through this prayer, the preexistence of Christ, the triune fellowship, Christ's incarnation, divine revelation, the gospel mission, the essence of eternal life as communion with God, and on it goes. We are learning as he prays. And there is so much here that is vital for building our theological understanding and our grasp of the truth that sanctifies. Yet by God's grace, may we never forget that eternal life is knowing God. And it is in hearing this prayer and the warmth of relationship that is there, the connection to the mission that draws us into this very prayer as a way of life. May we recognize then again that true Christianity is a vibrant relationship with God. Eternal life, then, is nothing less, but it is much, much more than knowing about God. It is a real relationship that Jesus won for us on the cross and which is given to us for our highest joy. To satisfy our soul in Him is His glory. May we never forget that the great commandment is not know about God. The great commandment does not point us to pursue religious rituals or ecstatic experiences as our highest aim as Christians. May we remember that the great commandment is relational. It is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to know, to love, to serve, and to delight in this God. It is to love Him with our whole being as revealed in His Word. And as we become that kind of people, may the Lord fill us with love for one another, that there would be a oneness in relationship and experience that is based on the oneness that we have by being united to our head, Jesus Christ. If we sense that, if we know that, if we're walking in fellowship with Him as our Father, then we as children are going to love one another because we are one in Christ. It is the delight of good parents to see their children in relationship with them, but also in relationship with one another. God our Father thinks no differently. And as we become that kind of people, may the joy of knowing Christ characterize the spirit of this assembly. As we become that kind of people, may we go in the joy of the Lord with the message of saving grace in Christ. Heeding Christ's prayer, sensing what He has done here, should change the way that we relate to one another, the spirit that prevails in our assembly, the message that is proclaimed in this world. May God bring this about in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are awed by the depth of this prayer and recognize that we scratch the surface today. We just begin to understand. But we thank You for the wonder of just contemplating the joy and the beauty and the splendor of the triune relationship. And what a privilege is ours to be drawn into that relationship and to truly know You as we know no one else in a different way. But Lord, may it be in the fullest of all senses that we know You above all others, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In that relationship, in that knowledge, in that oneness of spirit, may we walk. And for those blinded to the truth of Your word, we ask that You would move them, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would not get caught up in what is Your sovereign plan, but that ultimately they would look at their own heart, see the need, and respond to the only salvation there is. God, please help them to see that that is the need, to not understand all that is in Your mind and eternity's plan, but to understand that Jesus died in the place of sinners to give life to those who trust Him. May they come to that place of saving faith, and may some come even this day, for today is a day of salvation. We thank You for the privilege to walk through this prayer as limited as we are in understanding, and pray that it would continue to sanctify us by this truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.